Well, we are now continuing through our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and today Jesus is, as you might have already gathered from what we've spoken about so far, speaking about what makes us anxious, and how do we cope as Christians with those things that make us anxious. So I thought I might just start with the rhetorical question: what makes you anxious? As you think about it, what are those things that really do make you anxious? If it's being on time, then I advise you never to book a flight with me, because I will cause you terrible anxiety, let me tell you. Relationships, is this what makes you anxious about whether people like you, care for you, know you? Health, post-pandemic, Medibank, they conducted a survey speaking to 1,000 Australians. And what do you think the number one stressor is? I'm sure you'll get it right. Maybe you can just say to your neighbor right now what you think the number one stressor for Australians is. And then anyone brave can put their hand up and tell me. Cost of living. Very much related to that. It's finance. Finance and money. Finance and money is the number one stressor. Followed by personal health. Okay, maybe some of you said personal health or something like that. And then relationships. These are the top three. But I'll tell you what I find interesting, because that's the aggregate, right? When you're speaking to 1,000 Australians and you're getting a truly representative sample of the Australian population. But what happens if you just take Gen Z and millennials and you ask them, what's the number one stressor for you? I'm seeing a few mumbles. Oh, hang on. What's that, Greg? I can see him doing this. Did you know that it is the number one is losing your mobile phone. Losing your phone. That's the number one stressor. Yeah. And number two was crowded places, and number three is being stuck in traffic. So, the important things in life, people of my generation and the generation below. But if we're stressed, and we all are, all the time, how do we de-stress? 57% said, and I do feel like I'm on Family Feud here, the survey said, binge watching. Oh, I should put this up, this image as well. I plugged into AI and I said, give me a photorealistic image of a millennial who lost their phone. And this is what AI showed me. I'll keep that up anyway. Binge watching. Streaming from Netflix, Stan, that sort of thing. And 43%, I think we can relate, stress eating is how we deal with our anxiety. But also up the top of people's lists was things like excessive drinking, online shopping was another. And I do want us to just keep in mind, before we go any further as well, the kind of anxiety that we're talking about here are those everyday kind of anxieties. We're not talking about clinical anxiety here, which you might define as an ongoing sense of anxiety, persistent feelings of worry, even intrusive thoughts about certain fears or constant fear in general. If that is you, I want you to think, if that is you, then can I encourage you to see a GP? They're going to help you actually come up with a plan to move forward with that and prepare for the difficulties in life. But what we're talking about here is that everyday worry and how we cope with it. Okay, how we cope with it. Does binge watching, stress eating, excessive drinking, are these healthy ways to deal with our anxiety? Well, I think it's common sense that they're not. They're not healthy, are they? And often they actually make things worse. But we all do it, don't we? To some extent, and some more than others. Well, what's the cause of all this? And as Christians in particular, how do we set our hearts and minds to cope? This morning we're going to look at the connection between the eye and the heart. We're also going to consider the truth of our value and how recognizing our value is something that can begin to help. And then we'll circle back and we'll think about where our heart really ought to be set. So let's consider the eye and the heart. You know, they say the eye is the window to the soul, don't they? You might have heard that before. And usually we think of looking into someone's eyes and we see some sort of quality there. Could be a beautiful sparkle or some look of kindness or intelligence. Or when you look into my eyes most mornings, just vacancy. Here's the thing though, Jesus said something not far off our common phrase. He said this, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Did he mean what we often say? You know, you look at someone and you can kind of just tell their character. You can tell that they're a shifty, shady character or they're someone full of kindness. Or was he talking about something slightly different? Now, I have had a little bit of time to think about this during the week. And I mean, if you've got your Bibles open, this would be a good opportunity just to look down and just consider, what are verses 19 to 21 about? What are they about? What does Jesus say? He says something like, well, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's just, this is my picture of a treasure chest, okay? And we'll put a dollar sign on there so we know that's treasure, okay? So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then if we move on, we move on from that preoccupation with earthly treasure. What do we have the next bit? The next bit is our passage that we're talking about right now. The eye is the lamp of the body. Let's put the eye there. Okay. And then what comes after in verse 24? You cannot serve both God and money. Right? Which one will you serve? Will it be God or will it be money? Can we see how these passages connect, how they sit together? I mean, this is all a metaphor, isn't it? The healthy eye isn't one that just can see the world around you, and the unhealthy eye isn't just the one that can't see and stumbles, but it's a question of the vision that guides my path. Right? What occupies my vision that drives my ambition? Whatever that thing is it permanent or is it temporary? I mean, consider the eye here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then looking in this direction, are you going to serve? Oh, we've lost it now. We'll have to do it again. This is the danger of using technology. We'll put a dollar sign there. We'll put a crown there. But basically, am I going to serve money or am I going to serve God? Where your eye lingers and what guides your path moving forward, it tells us where our heart is and it tells us the actual path forward in our life. Can you see how what your eyes are drawn to is an indication of where your heart is at and where your heart is going to? A long way in explaining why we are anxious. Because the things that we're investing in and are driving us and our ambition are either going to be permanent things or temporary things. You know, Jesus uses an interesting verb in verse 24 in Matthew 6:24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's the language of servitude. You know, it's the same verb we would use in terms of slavery, right? Slavery. Either you'll be in slavery to one, serving one as a slave, right? One or the other. And you know, as I've thought about this, it seems to be true, doesn't it, that when we find ourselves in slavery to, I don't know, money in general or the things money can buy, online shopping or gambling or whatever else it might be, even work, it never seems to be a problem to us. We never seem to be in slavery to it, whether it be this or that. Until we try to stop, we might just say, well, look, I just enjoy shopping, or I just enjoy gambling, or I just enjoy eating out, or whatever it is. But you can't serve both God and money, Jesus says. And if we try to stop, but we can't, well, it might be a good indication that what we're dealing with isn't a pastime, but it's something more. It's slavery. Here's another thing about things we're in slavery to. They never satisfy. They always require more. And when you can't give more, well, there's always some kind of punishment involved, some sort of whip that's cracked, whether it be debt or sleep deprivation or strain on our relationships. You know, we mentioned work just a moment ago. Have you ever been in slavery to your work? Have you ever been really sold out to your work or known someone that was? Was it a strain or a stress on your relationships? Part of the problem is that these things that we give ourselves over to and are anxious for, we go to these things for our sense of worth a lot of the time. Now, really, this title here, The Truth of Our Value, should be The Truth of Our Being Valued. But we'll get to that in a little bit. First, what do I mean that part of the problem is that we go to these things for our sense of worth? Well, when it comes to money, it's easy enough to explain. If I earn 10% more than my colleague, I feel really good about myself. It's sad, but it's true, okay? So, you know, for example, if I'm earning $80,000 and I know that my colleague is earning 70, well, I feel pretty good because I'm worth 80. A Yale study recently demonstrated what we tend to know, that it's not how much I earn, but it's my subjective status in comparison to other people that really affects my happiness in real ways. To put it crudely again, you know, I might earn 80, you earn 70, I feel good. But here is the thing. My self-esteem might be firing on all cylinders if I'm earning 80, but you're earning 70. But what if I earn 100,000? Okay? Surely I'm going to be feeling better, right? Because it's not 80, it's 100. But what if I know you earn 110? Lots of studies have shown, this isn't the only one, that actually the person earning 100 feels worse than the person earning 80, depending on the people they're comparing themselves to. It's all to do with comparison. I mean, we know this, don't we? Keeping up with the Joneses, we've got a phrase for it. My sense of worth suffers. This Yale study, again, says it has to do with our tendency not to think in terms of climbing our own socioeconomic ladder, but the ladder everybody else is climbing. And that's where our sense of worth lies. And this is why many people, even though they have so much in this age where we have so much more than any other age in the world's history, are still really sad. Because that's where our sense of worth lies. And Jesus says, and note the logical connection, you cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? I'm convinced Jesus here isn't talking about just that normal everyday life concern. You wake up and you think, I'm hungry, I need to eat breakfast, which I did this morning. But he's talking about that slave-like anxiety that we can give to what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. The reason I've come to think this is because of Jesus' strong connection between slavery, the slavery to money, and the worry for life's needs. You know, he says you cannot serve both God and money, therefore don't worry about these things. And note when he says, like, isn't life more than food? He's not saying, hey, don't worry about eating this morning. No, he's already taught us to pray, hasn't he, in this sermon, give us today our daily bread. So he knows that we need to eat. And if you were here for that sermon on the Lord's Prayer, you would have remembered that in Proverbs, we went and looked at that bit where it actually opens up what it means to ask for our daily bread. You're asking, give me what I need, not so much that I forget you, and not so little that I turn to sin. Because there can be an unhealthy fixation on what we eat, can't there? Or where we've eaten, perhaps. You know, I still haven't eaten over here at Penfolds, which is obviously a real shame. I need to get there at the McGill Kitchen. No, it's okay. I can do without it. Or what we drink, you know. Penfolds references right now, but have you tasted a Grange, you know? It's pretty good. I have. But are we fixated on these things? I mean, how much does it cost to be drinking a couple of glasses of red every night? Could we do without that? Are we fixated on the need to have that? Could we have it once per week? Where would that money go if it wasn't going towards my couple of glasses of wine every night? I wonder, how much am I spending on clothes beyond what I need to keep myself warm and generally acceptable in appearance? Now, I understand there's good reason not to wear a Hessian bag, okay? I'm not saying, hey, everyone, go out there and wear Hessian bags, but life is more than these superficial things, isn't it? It is. Consider the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away, yet Jesus tells us it's God the Father who feeds them. And here's what he wants us to know about them in verses 26 and 27. Are you not much more valuable than they? The answer is yes, you are. Are you not much more valuable than these beautiful birds we see flying around that don't store away, don't reap, don't sow? You're deeply valued by God. Now, this can be one of those things that just sort of sits in our brain, you know, as a thing, a fact. Oh, yes, I'm valued by God. But it never makes its way deep down into our being. And so we do all the things we do. We accumulate wealth, store away in barns. We dress perhaps in provocative ways to impress other people. And the reason for this is because we want to know that we're valued. We want to know people think of us as valuable or special in some way. You know, the right house and the right street and all the rest of it. But the truth is that when we do behave in these ways, perhaps it is that the reality of our being deeply valued by God our Father, the one who really matters, hasn't sunk in deep, real deep. I mean, what evidence is there? What evidence is there that God deeply values you? Can you think of any evidence? Some people struggle to think, you know, why would God love me? Or how is it that I would know that he deeply values me? But isn't it the cross? Isn't it the cross? You know what has stopped me in the past from confessing sin in the past? The fear I wouldn't be valued anymore, either by the person I'm confessing to or even when I think of coming to God and saying, God, I admit I'm a sinful person or whatever it is. But the fear I wouldn't be valued anymore. But let me ask the question, whom did Christ die for? Didn't he die for the ungodly and the sinners? And doesn't this demonstrate that God truly values you in all that you are? I can't add a single hour to my life by worrying. But God in his mercy has given me grace and eternal life because I'm valued by him, not because I'm special, but because he would choose to set my love upon me and he would choose to set his love upon you. Are you not much more valuable than the birds that God cares for? What would you do differently if you knew deep down you were valued by God? Deep down. How would you think differently? How would you aim your life differently And what about if you knew that that person sitting beside you or driving in the car with you was also deeply valued by God? How would you think about them differently? How would you respond to them differently? Now, Jesus will go on to speak about the beauty of flowers that are here one day, gone the next. Yet God cares for their beauty. He cares for their beauty. God thought, hey, I don't care that they'll only be here for a moment. I want them to be beautiful. I want them to be appreciated. They don't labor or spin to make it that way. No, God clothes them. So Jesus speaks of God's knowledge of your needs and his ability to clothe you and care for you. But his main point is this. All these things are important, what we eat, what we wear, our relationships, all the rest, but they're temporary. They're temporary. Who can add a single hour to their life? And we know he says here, they're here today, thrown into the fire tomorrow. So don't be anxious about the things that are temporary. Why? Because they're temporary. They're temporary. Instead, worry about something permanent. Can you think of something permanent? We come and we remind ourselves of it every single week. Seek first his kingdom, says Jesus. Seek first that which is permanent. It's a famous passage in a famous sermon, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek the kingdom, seek his righteousness. Are you stressed? Are you anxious? Don't binge watch. Don't stress eat. Although I've been there, I've eaten that ice cream and it was delicious in the moment, but doesn't help long term. Shopping online, you know, it's not going to actually fill that void that we have in our heart. It's not going to solve those issues. Seek first the kingdom. Why? Because all these other things won't ultimately satisfy. They're all temporary. What will endure? The kingdom. What can you take with you into the kingdom? Your godly character and the righteousness given to you in Christ. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Now, it is helpful. It is helpful when we think in this way, when we set and align our... Do you notice how actually all three of these bits of Jesus' sermon all seem to land in the same place? It's about the alignment of our heart. When he was talking about the law, it's not about the lines we draw, but the alignment of our heart with God's love. When he was speaking about prayer, it's about not the big words we can say, but the alignment of our heart towards our Heavenly Father. And here it is again, it's about the alignment of our heart with God and his kingdom. And when we consider what we have, I know it's helpful, what I have in this life in comparison with eternity, with the kingdom reality, it helps me be generous. It helps me hold loosely to the things of this world when things are taken from me. Helps me be at ease with growing older. Now, I know I'm only just about to turn 40, okay, but that's something. But I've seen those facing death. I've held their hand, I've spoken to them as they've approached death, and I've seen those facing death with a solid hope in the gospel. And let me tell you, they're not just given peace, but they're given real joy, real joy. And this is the kicker for me, they're given real purpose. Real purpose. Yeah, I had an uncle who just a few days ago, he made use of voluntary assisted dying. And he was not a believer in Jesus. And my mum went up to be with him and, you know, shared the gospel with him. And he said, no, not interested, thank you. I won't talk at length about it, but understandably, I've been thinking a lot about it the last few days. And I've been contemplating his decision to die and others like him. And here's what I've come to. If your only purpose in life is to enjoy it and to find happiness, let's be honest, that's most of our culture, to enjoy life and be happy. then death's approach is going to be really, really hard and not worth enduring. You think, why would I? Each day will be harder than the last. You'll be ashamed you can't run like you used to, or can't use normal bodily function like you used to. But if you're seeking first the kingdom, you know, months before my grandmother died, she had to go into full-time care, which for most of us is something we don't want to do. We don't want to go there. Don't want to endure that. And she, all those things associated with that. But you know what she said to me when I went to visit her? What a great opportunity. And she told me all the names of the staff that she was praying for, all the people that she'd had conversations with, the fellow residents, the songs she'd asked them to sing. She'd asked people to read the Bible to her. You know, her purpose had not changed. Simply her address had changed. She was a radical prayer before she went there, and she continued to be. She knew what she was there to do. And she hoped that under God she might be able to share the gospel with one more person. She might be able to grow in her knowledge of Jesus one more day before she went to meet him. Yeah, now, maybe death is a bit extreme to be thinking about and far off maybe for some of us as well. But look, we can have the same kind of crisis, can't we? When we retire from our job, or when we lose a spouse, or when our kids leave home, or when the next thing happens, lose a boyfriend. All these things are hard. But Jesus' word of encouragement for us is this. In all these things, let your heart be aligned with the kingdom. Seek it first. The promise is God knows your needs and is capable of filling them and providing them. But what is it our lives have in common with the grass of the field? Well, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Our lives here on earth are temporary. Our heavenly life is permanent. It's permanent. So how are you investing? How will you invest? Sure, financially, but with your time? Have you got it deep down in your heart, the joy of knowing you're deeply valued by God, your Heavenly Father? Is that where your heart is when you sit down and read the Bible? The joy of knowing that God is speaking to you. Let it dwell richly in your heart. What if you made it your life's purpose to grow, not your stockpile, but your relationship with your Heavenly Father? And what if you made it your life's purpose to help bring other people into relationship with him as well, to live for the kingdom from now on? Let me tell you, it will be worthwhile. Not just today, but for tomorrow and in eternity. And those little things that make us anxious right now, which are real, well, they'll all fade in comparison to what we have in the gospel. So I pray that God would help each one of us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to seek first your kingdom, that we would not be living for this world, but Lord, for your kingdom, its righteousness, that we would find joy in knowing you, joy in living for you, and we would know the comfort of your presence in our lives and the joy of knowing you as Father. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray these things. Amen.